During Lent, we have been looking at some questions on the mind of God. And the evening question is this: who do you say that I am? My text is from the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, page 850, if you'd like to follow along as I read, beginning with verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And my text for the evening is obviously verse 15. Who do you say that I am? Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. One of the famous tabloids has an appealing, rather catching advertisement. It goes, "Inquiring mind want to know." It is, in effect, their mission statement. It is their excuse, sad to say, for writing all kinds of gossip stories, some true, many untrue, but the tales of human misbehavior. And there it is with blazing headlines, ready for you to purchase at the checkout counter as you pay for your groceries. It's really sad, for the truth is, inquiring minds really do want to know, to have some answers. And Jesus had an inquiring mind. The time was short for him, and he knew it. The forces gathering against him were stronger and stronger. He wondered what kind of an impression he had made upon the people, upon his disciples. Oh, he knew he was an effective communicator because he saw and experienced the great crowds that pressed about him. He was not beset with self-doubt. He saw the crowds, the eagerness upon their faces, their intensity about him. He knew his power in God's name to heal, to comfort, to bless. But the time was growing short, and he was eager to get an impression of his disciples and to discern what they felt. It was to a quiet setting, Caesarea Philippi, that they came for a brief respite from the crush of people. He was thinking now of the inevitable transition. Was there anyone who could carry on his work after he was gone, when he was through? And it was in that setting that he asked two questions, one public, one private. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And who do you say that I am? And so we begin at the beginning with these two questions. It is of substantial interest in my judgment to note not merely why he asked the questions, but where he asked them. There are few areas with more varied religious association than Caesarea Philippi. It was, for an example, an area where there were located at least 14 temples for the ancient Syrian worship of Baal. on a great hill that towered over the landscape of Caesarea Philippi. At the pinnacle of that hill was a great marble statue honoring Caesar as divinity. In a deep cavern at the bottom of the hill, there was a cave that was reputed to be the birthplace of the pagan god Pan, the god of nature. In a deep subterranean cavern underneath the surface of the earth, there rose in Caesarea Philippi springs of water that gave reality to the River Jordan. So this was no ordinary place where Jesus had gone to raise the questions of the evening, foundational, essential questions of belief. Here then is the gripping reality. Jesus of Nazareth, a homeless, penniless Galilean carpenter, the one who had nowhere to lay his head, surrounded by 12 very ordinary men, at the very moment when entrenched religious establishment, in collusion with the political apparatus of Rome, were plotting and planning to put him to death. Here he stands, in the place where the ghost of ancient pagan God stirred, and he asks two questions. And the first is the public question. Who do men say that I am? The disciples immediately identified him as the reincarnation of some of the great figures of their history, Elijah and Jeremiah, some even saying that he was John the Baptist come back to life. The Billy Graham crusade that we are planning and praying for and working for and getting ready for in this city is going to raise once again in this city the public question. Who do men and women say that I am? It is important in a society like ours, in this city of ours, to raise the question. It is also an opportunity, perhaps the best opportunity in my lifetime in Atlanta, for the Christian church and its people to demonstrate with courage and with grace who we really are as we prepare not only for the crusade, but for the coming of the Olympics, when the world will be knocking at our front door. A gifted writer, W.B.J. Martin, tells the story of a young man who had just finished seminary and was going to the mission field. When he arrived on the mission field, he was met by an older man who had spent his life reaching out to tell the good news of Jesus Christ to the people in that land that God had called him to serve. The young missionary was welcomed with open arms, and on his first Sunday there was invited to preach. Since he was not fluent in the native language, the older missionary served as his interpreter. The young man rose to speak, and this is what he said, and I quote, "My friends, we must always remember that there is an infinite and qualitative distinction between the eternal gospel and its historical manifestations as compared with all other forms of revelations and the many contingencies of human experience." The older missionary paused for a moment, looking into a sea of bewildered faces that did not understand what he said. The young man stood waiting for the translation to be complete. And the older missionary said in their native tongue, "Our new friend wants you to know that God loves you, and he's glad to be here." And that is the message we carry to our city. It is a spirit of love, and it must be plain and to the point, but lovingly delivered, not only by our words, but by the manner of our lives. And I pray that above all else, that our city, during the crusade in October, will come to know Jesus Christ because of who we are as Christians, black and white, red and yellow, joining hands and hearts, working together to make God's dream come true in this city, in our time. I guess the clearest description of what I'm saying was penned by the incisive thinker Henri Nouwen in his little book that he wrote with the title Reaching Out. Listen carefully. The movement from hostility to hospitality is hard and full of difficulties. Our society seems to be increasingly full of fearful, defensive, aggressive people clinging to their property and inclined to look at their surrounding world with suspicion, always expecting an enemy to suddenly appear, intrude, and to do harm. But it is possible for men and women, and essential for Christians, to offer an open and hospitable place where strangers can cast off their strangeness and become our fellow human beings, where life can be lived without fear, and where community can be found. And the church is perhaps the only place left where we can meet people who are different than we are, but with whom we can form a larger family. Now don't forget that Jesus not only raised the public question, but he raised a very private question. Who do you say that I am? It is a very personal question. Jesus always asks for a verdict, a decision from you and me. Commitments that matter are always personal. The foundations of a well-lived life are always found in the quality of the commitments that we make. And this is life's central spiritual commitment. What do you think? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Is he your Savior or not? Do you love him? And will you serve him? The ceremony in which a Benedictine monk is invested into the order is a vivid reenactment of our commitment to Christ. We die to self and rise in new life to live in new ways. The one to be inducted into the order prostrates himself upon the floor of the chapel. He is lying where his body is to be placed when he dies. He is covered on the floor completely with a funeral pall. The bell of the chapel is tolling as it will toll when his earthly departure is a reality, and then there is silence, the silence of death. And then the silence is broken by the singing of these words from the book of Colossians, "For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God." And then there is more silence. Then the community of faith breaks into the joyous song of victory using the words of Psalm 118. "I shall not die, but live and declare the words of the Lord." And then the whole community shouts with triumph, "Awake, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." And the bells of the abbey then ring loudly. The funeral pall is removed from the prostrate brother on the floor. The robe of the Benedictine order is placed around his shoulders, and he goes forth to live a new life of ministry and service to the community. There are thousands of people in this city who do not know Jesus Christ. Some surveys indicate that 56% of the population of Georgia is unchurched. I am confident that more than half of the city of Atlanta is unchurched. There are thousands of people who are searching for something that will satisfy. They feel there must be something more, and they have discovered that money is good, but not without friendship. That friendship is good, but not outside a higher devotion. That devotion to art and music is good, but not without a clear conscience. And that a clear conscience is good, but impossible without forgiveness. So the thoughtful person is ever dissatisfied with moderate joys and shortened goals. I believe that Jesus Christ is the something more that many are searching for. And it is the answer to this personal question that we are seeking. Who do you say that I am? In one of the great churches of Atlanta some years ago, it was during Holy Week, the lights went down, and even the children in the congregation fell silent as the red robe participants moved into their places. The principal readers stood under a spotlight in the chancel, others in the depiction of the scene were seated throughout the dark church beside unsuspecting parishioners. The only prop to be seen by the gathered congregation was a 10-foot-tall cross made of rough wood that towered at the top of the chancel steps, draped with a blood-red stole and filled with splinters. The drama had built in the darkened sanctuary toward its dreaded conclusion. Jesus stood in the cross, in front of the cross, with his head bowed, as Pilate addressed the crowd. "What should I do with Jesus," said Pilate, "who is called the Messiah?" Players seated in the darkness leapt to their feet, crying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" One after another, their fury erupting like hot geysers throughout the congregation. "Let him be crucified! Come fully to life!" The story is awful. It is always awful. But those of us who had endured the service before knew that it would soon be over. Hunching our shoulders against what was yet to come, we were waiting for the end when a strange new voice began to make itself heard over the din around us. "Oh, my Lord, no, no," wailed an unrehearsed woman's voice. Don't let them kill my sweet Jesus. Somebody's got to stop it. You can't kill my sweet Jesus. Oh, Lord, make them stop." The ushers at the back of the church peered into the darkness, trying to find where the voice was coming from. The one nearest her finally located her and sat down beside her. As people all around her patted her hand and whispered to her, someone gave her a cup of coffee, and she let them lead her out of the church, just as Jesus gave up his spirit with a heart-splitting scream. She'd wandered in off the streets that evening, still a bit high from the night before, had taken a seat without knowing what was about to occur. A teenager who sat beside her said, "I tried to keep telling her it wasn't real. It wasn't real. But she kept screaming, 'Don't let them do it,' because it was very real to her." Is it very real to any of us that he said, "This is my body, which is broken for Earl, for Dawn, for Judy, for Deborah, for Frank, for Paul, for Ruth Ann"? Is it real to any of us? Who do you say that I am? We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Make it real. Make it real. And then perhaps we shall all be made new. In Jesus' name, amen.